Face to face with Christ, my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Face to face will I behold Him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all His glory, I will see Him by and by. Face to face, O blissful moment, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. Face to face will I behold Him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all His glory, I will see.
Thank you, Eric. A couple announcements for you this morning. Our bookstore is going to be open immediately after the morning meeting. We have a men's prayer meeting this upcoming Saturday, the 21st at 9 a.m. And there is a leaders meeting for all of you that are a part of that tomorrow at 7:30 here.
I had a couple more announcements for you today, as is usually the case. You know, we've had our group of musicians up here on various Sundays, and they're known as Some of Us, which is I've come to love that name, because that means if there's three of them up here, it's Some of Us. If there's 10 of them up here, it's Some of Us, right? And if it's different people on different days, it's Some of Us. And I wanted to just let you know, others of you in the church, that because of that, it's not a closed door. Those of you who sing or play or want to be involved in something like that, I'm thinking, you know, especially you younger guys, I was reminded of years and years ago. Is Deb Watkins in here today? She's about the only one who'll remember this. Back in Rhode Island when I was in school, you'll remember it, yeah. We had a group of musicians, a similar group, just sort of plug in different people, and we would have to sing every Sunday. In fact, we challenged ourselves to come up with new songs every Sunday. And none of us were really any good at all. But through the course of having to do that Sunday after Sunday, all of us got better. I'm not to say how good I eventually got, but a lot of them got really good. And so even if you feel like, well, I'm not good enough to do that, that's how we get that way, by getting the practice of playing and singing for God's people, getting comfortable in it. So that's for any of you who are interested in that, you can talk to Bill Papworth. And I also thought I'd let you know, we've got some different classes available in our church, and not all of them are in the bookstore currently, but they're all online for download, which most of you younger than me need to download them anyways. We used to have these things called CDs. They're like shiny. But I bring them up because, you guys have been around this church for all you know me. Sometimes I bend things too far to avoid bending them the other way. And, some of us in the past were part of groups where classes like that were almost mandatory. Like, if you're a good member, you listen to this class twice a year. I so much didn't want to propagate that I realize at times I don't mention them enough, because the classes that we've got available to you are really, I think, essential if you want to grow quickly in an overall knowledge of God's Word. And I sometimes forget to mention this, and I'm sorry, because I know there are people who are new to our church. Any given Sunday, there are people who are new to the church, and it's easy to watch what's going on and listen to the conversations and say, man, these guys just, they know so much of the Bible. I'll never know that. Oh, some of these classes help fill in those gaps. And I'm thinking in particular, if you're brand new to the things of God, there's one called God's Word, the Foundation for Life, that will teach you so much about the hows and the whys of God's Word and the understanding of God's Word as you read it. I noticed in the bookstore we've got one copy on CD, so if there's anybody my age who doesn't know what downloading is, that's available to you. But I just wanted to remind you about those classes again. They're I taught them, so it's kind of embarrassing to say it, but they're really helpful. And I think others would testify to that. So just wanted to remind you about that this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace and your mercy unto us. Thank you for giving us this word, Father, and I thank you in particular for reminding us several times this morning in the manifestations that these words aren't just any words, but they're living and they're powerful. I pray that we can remember that this morning so that they can be living and powerful for us as we hear them and grasp them and believe them. Thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Isaiah 51 to start. Isaiah 51, verse 1. I'm going to read this out of, I think it's the NIV. I forgot to note which version. It's not the King James. So does the NIV start, listen to me? Okay, that's what it is then, the NIV. Isaiah 51, 1 says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. So any who pursue righteousness and seek the Lord, listen, all right? Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Great figure of speech, isn't it? So if you want to pursue righteousness, if you want to know God, we know that in his word, because he loves his people, he reveals a lot about what is to come, right? For Israel, he revealed what was to come so they could look at what was to come. For us, he reveals about what is to come so we can look at what is to come. But he also says, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget the quarry you were cut out of. Don't forget the rock that you were hewn from. For Israel, and if you read the context of Isaiah 51, it's very clear. For Israel, the rock they were hewn from was the faith of a man named Abraham and the covenant God made with that man, Abraham. Okay? We were hewn from a different rock because not all of us are of a bloodline that traces back to Abraham, are we? But those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ were hewn from a different rock, and that rock is Christ, the only one, right? On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. So we look to Christ. We look to Christ. If we forget the essentials of what we were made to be in Jesus Christ, we do that to our own peril. And, you know, there's a few verses in Philippians that tell us much the same thing. If you turn to Philippians 3 this morning, please. Again, God's so good because he gives his people a glimpse of what's to come so we don't lose hope, right? Sometimes it looks like there's no victory. He gives us a glimpse of the ultimate victory. But he also tells his people, don't forget how you became to be my people. And Philippians 3 addresses that really pointedly. In the King James, it says, finally, my brethren. Finally is a little misleading because this isn't the final point he makes in Philippians. Some of your translations say further rather than finally. Something similar is true to the text. So he's not making the final point of Philippians, but he's making a further point or an additional point. And here it is. Rejoice in the Lord. Then to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it's safe. To write the same things, for me it's not grievous, but for you it's safe. So he's talking about the same things, things that he's taught them previously. Things he's taught them previously, which many of you know would be something the Word of God calls the doctrine, the gospel. To write the same things to you that I've already taught you, he says, for me, it's not grievous. It's not grievous. This doesn't mean, it's a lot easier for me to just write stuff I've already written, you know, to come up with something new. You know, I think, sadly, that there may be some who operate that way. You know, just go back to their old sermon notes because it's easier than going to God's Word. That's not at all what Paul's saying here. The word grievous is tiresome or tedious. So Paul could have taught them other stuff, I suppose, but he says to write the same things to you, it's not tiresome or tedious for me, which kind of implies it shouldn't be tiresome or tedious for you. Some of you who have been students of God's Word and believers of God's Word for any period of time understand this, right? Because maybe you've met people who have grown tired of the same old truths. You know, the same old truths are new every morning. So if I've grown tired of the same old truths, that there's not a problem with the truth, there's a problem with me. You know, we've certainly had people like that over the years. Oh, you're not teaching that again, are you? Sadly, that's a stronger commentary on the depth of their soul than it is on the depth of God's Word. Because as we are reminded this morning, these words are living and powerful. When do they stop being living and powerful? So I could read John 3:16 every day, and God can speak to me through those living and powerful words. If he's not anymore, it's not because John 3:16 ran out of juice. It's because I ran out of something. And we're going to look at what that something is. Because it really is summed up in the next word. He says, it's not tiresome or tedious for me to teach you the same. I'm happy to teach you the doctrine, the same doctrine, every doggone Sunday. And in addition, for you, he says, it's safe. It's safe. The word safe is a word, it's really made of two Greek words. The a, which indicates a negation, right? And the other word is a word for falling. So not falling. It's the word we get the English word asphalt from. And I was just reminded of something this week that I think I may have taught you wrongly because I remembered back when I used to teach it rightly. And I think we make this mistake sometimes. You see a word like asphalt, and what do you think of?
Pavement.
Yeah, pavement, right? Something you stand on, good foundation, it's solid, it's pavement. It's black, okay. Maybe you think of the La Brea tar pits, that's asphalt. But that's nice, but that's really not what this word means here. They did have asphalt and new asphalt and used asphalt in the lands and times of the Bible. And the Greek word, you know, asphalt was applied to that material. So it's not like, you know, sometimes people take the word dunamis, from which the word dynamite came. And they say, see, dunamis is just like dynamite. No. The word dynamite came about much, much later than the word dunamis. But asphalt or asphaltes is the word the Greeks used for that material. And it's a word meaning not falling. But did they use it on their roads? Did they use it in their parking lots? On the driveways? No. You know what they used it for? Their walls. They used it to strengthen their walls. And I knew this and I had forgotten it. And, you know, in if you look at the different secular uses of this word, you see that it's used, many times it's used figuratively, but you can see it's used in the sense of something that holds your walls up, not something that makes a firm foundation under your feet. Now, elsewhere we read that the doctrine of God's word is a firm foundation under our feet, right? Ephesians tells us that. But this is making a different point. This is talking about this doctrine, this same doctrine, these same words. For me to, you know, I'm happy to teach them to you again, Philippians. And in addition, it's going to strengthen your walls. See? You know much about walls in the Bible times? That's an important thing to remember as well when we read God's Word. Some of these terms that we read in God's Word would speak different things to the men and women of that day than they would to you and me. Walls would be one of those, okay? Pretty much now where we have walls, they're decorative, right? Or maybe you guys have one around your house to keep the paparazzi out, right? But is it gonna keep the Lithuanian army out? No, it's not intended to, is it? However, in the Old Testament, and honestly, through much of the 20th century, walls were what made a city great. Walls were what made a city strong. If those walls were strong enough, the enemy could not penetrate those walls. In fact, that continued until, you know when? The airplane came along, and somebody figured out I could fly over that city and drop bombs on it, and then walls stopped meaning so much. But up until that time, the walls of a city indicated the strength of a city. We could do a whole teaching on this from Isaiah, couldn't we, about what God has to say about the walls around his people, but that's a different teaching. But you see, the walls were what kept you strong. The walls were what kept you secure. The walls were what kept you safe. And here it's speaking of something that strengthens our walls, the strength, like asphalt, that this doctrine, hearing it again, hearing the same again, hearing the same again, will strengthen my walls. Now, why do I need walls, Mickey? I don't have any enemies. Oh, maybe I do, huh? Can you think of one? Who would that be? Yeah. Would he be interested in penetrating my walls? These words strengthen my walls. If I allow them to, they will strengthen my walls. Oh, do you understand the figure here? It's beautiful, isn't it? And again, you know, why would I need to have my walls strengthened? Well, the next verse speaks of one of the agents of that enemy, of particularly of Paul's time. It says in the King James, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Most scholars agree that these three terms are all referring to the same group in Paul's time. They're called three different things for a reason. First of all, they're literally called the concision because they were the ones who were going around saying, yeah, Paul, what Paul taught is great, but you know, he forgot the part about getting circumcised. You know, he forgot the part where the law still applies. He forgot the fact that, okay, yeah, you believed on Jesus Christ, you're saved, but you're not in the inner group like us until you get circumcised. So literally, they were the concision. Now, for us today, I don't think you probably don't encounter a lot of people who insist that you're circumcised before you're really saved, right? But are there people who insist on other things before you're really saved? Some other work of the flesh? You know, at least the circumcision proponents, the one thing they had going in their favor was at one time circumcision was something that God initiated, right? It no longer applied with the finished work of Jesus Christ, but at least at one point it was something godly. The works that we're told of today have no root in anything God ever did, and yet there are those who tell us continually, unless you have this, unless you do this, unless you go here, unless you take this, unless you look like this, unless you're not quite in the A group as far as God's concerned. They're called the concision, and they're called evil workers. So it would appear to me like someone who's teaching that type of thing is an evil worker, right? And notice it doesn't just say evil doer. It's one thing to be an evil doer. It's another thing to make it your occupation. And those who are teaching these type of things, it calls them evil workers. How can God say that about it? They might be sincere. Well, if you read God's word, you see that, no, they're not. Read Galatians sometime, read Romans 16, read any number of places where God tells us, here's the real motive, as sincere as they might appear to be, about Kevin, you know, I really, you know, I see something special in you. You just need to do this additional thing. Yeah, I know you say you're complete in Christ, but you're not really complete until you do this thing that I came up with or do this thing that my group does. We learn in God's word, as sincere as that sounds, it says they serve their own bellies. They're doing it for their own satisfaction. Galatians talks about they're doing it so they can cut you out from God's people and have you belong to them and have you bow down to them. Because whatever that thing is they're promoting, they do a little more of it than you do. You know, or at least they appear to. That thing, that work could be, as we've talked about many times, it could be things that in and of themselves, they're godly. I've believe it or not, I've seen groups where they considered themselves a little closer to God because of what they knew of God's word. Well, knowledge is a work of the flesh, right? You guys think about how much you know of God's word, okay, just for a minute. Was that born in you? Did it appear the moment you were born again? No. How did you attain that knowledge? by your works, right? It's a good thing, but does it make you any closer to God? It may make you more able to function for God, may make you more able to help people, but does it make you any more loved by God? No. Oh, and that's so important, especially some of you guys who know God's word. Don't let that become a concision for you. You know, I'm often concerned for some of the newer folks in our church that you're not intimidated by that. I hope you're not, because in no way, shape, or form do we consider that your knowledge of God's word makes you more special. Now, it may determine whether I invite you to teach on a Sunday or not, right? But does it make you more special? No, because you are complete in Christ. So I'm getting ahead of myself here. So that's why they're called evil workers. And then it says dogs. Why the heck are they called dogs? Well, dogs have one, you know, that would be a figure of speech, right? Comparing them to dogs, for if you care, it's called hypocatastasis. Hypocatastasis, it's about dogs. you know what a simile is? Glory is like an angel, is a simile. Related to that is Glory is an angel. She's not, we know she's not literally, right? It's a comparison. It's a closer comparison because we don't even use the word like. We just, oh, Glory is an angel. And then if I just say, oh, angel, that's hypocatastasis, okay? All three are comparing something to another thing. The question you have to ask, in what way is Glory an angel? See that halo? That's how. No, she plays the harp? I don't know. Here it says dogs. Dogs, in what way are they compared to dogs? I believe one of the common traits of dogs that these people he's speaking of certainly emulate is that they attack from behind. You know, dogs attack from behind. You ever try to train one? And you have sit. And they sit, and they sit, and they sit, and you turn your back, and they're gone, right? Dogs do things behind your back. And that's the way these people operated as well, which is another indicator that they weren't sincere, they weren't genuine. Because if they sincerely believed what they were promoting, why not talk to Paul about it? Say, let's figure this out. Let's figure out who's right. Let's figure out what the scriptures say. Instead, as you know from the scriptures, they'd come in continually behind Paul's back and say, oh yeah, you heard that, but let me tell you now that he's gone, let me tell you the real truth. So these three things describe this one group. They're still around today in different ways and shapes and forms. But I think you've seen it, you know, behind them. From God's word, there are so many. Absalom. Remember Absalom? He was a dog, wasn't he? He got the nation to turn against David, and how did he do it? Behind David's back. Miriam and Aaron, you might recall, same thing. They murmured behind Moses' back. So three different descriptions of the same group, but one thing they have in common, and that is beware, 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 okay, beware. That would indicate something we want to guard against. Some of your modern translations handle this well and others don't. The NIV is okay where it says watch out for. As long as you understand the action it's speaking of here, it's a very conscious one. You know, it's a very conscious watching out for, bewaring of. Not just know that there's dogs out there. You know, if you see a sign that says beware of dog, or you see a sign that says, hey, I've got a dog, you'd be more apt to beware of the dog if the first sign were up, right? So depending on what your translation says, the sense in the Greek is a very conscious watch out for, which is what I think the NIV says, right? Watch out. Not in a fearful way, but in a vigilant way. Because those are the kind of things that will tear down your walls, which is why we need to continually strengthen our walls with truth. The stronger my walls are with truth, the less likely those dogs are to convince me. The less likely those evil workers are to convince me. If my walls are weak, I've kind of gotten a little hazy on my completeness in Christ, and things are just feeling not quite right. And along comes, you know, my neighbor to say, oh, you know, I know exactly why things aren't quite right. You're not doing this. You're not taking this. You're not joining this. Christians can be easily deceived into that, right? Because you have a couple of slow days, and it's easy to get convinced, what am I not doing? That's the nature of man. I've got to do something. The nature of truth is Christ has done something. I need to come back to that. I need to embrace that. I need to believe that. And then my walls are strong. Let's see. So it says, beware, beware, beware. And then verse 3 is so beautiful. Because that may seem like a paranoid verse. You know, watch out, they're coming to get you. But they are. They are. And the reason they are is verse 3, for we are the circumcision. Oh, isn't that a beautiful truth? There are those who were preaching physical circumcision or some other kind of work to make you approved unto God. And the declaration is, we already are. We've already been marked out as God's people, not by the cutting of the flesh, but by the implantation of his spirit, right? I'm already marked out as a child of God. I'm already marked out as chosen by him. And I don't need to worship God your way because I already worship God in the spirit. And I no longer am in that bondage of boasting in my own flesh because I now boast in Christ. You may think, if you're young in the things of God, you may think, I like to boast about myself. Oh, you know, the problem with boasting about yourself is as time goes on, there's always somebody better than you. There's always somebody better. You know, I had an old friend who was like all-state baseball player in New Jersey, and then he got called up to a pro team, and he lasted about a week, and he realized everybody here is better than I am. His whole identity had been based on being the best baseball player in his state, and suddenly he's in a room full of people who are all better than he was. See, what happens to boasting then? You know, part of the beauty of being a Christian is realizing I don't have to play that game anymore. You know, there may be nice things I've done, there may be bad things I've done, but my identity is in Christ. My eternal life is in Christ. Everything I have to brag about is what he's done. That's not bondage at all. There's a freedom in that. And there's also a freedom in what the end of the verse is, having no confidence in the flesh. Having no confidence in the flesh. Again, that may seem bad to the new Christian who's used to having confidence in the flesh. But you know, some of us who've been around a little longer, you realize that no matter how good my flesh is, it has its limits, doesn't it? No matter how smart you think you are, you ain't smarter than the devil. No matter how strong you think you are, you ain't stronger than the devil. See? These wonderful truths of God's word, you see how they strengthen our walls? If I lose my grip on that, then the enemy can penetrate. Say, hey, you ain't really complete in him. You know, you really need to have some confidence in the flesh because look at you, you know. And I'm offering you a thing in the flesh you can have confidence in. You know, your scholarly ability, your athletic ability, your ability in business. Look at you, you've got nothing to be confident in. I'll give you something to be confident in. The weak Christian might grab for that. But if my walls are strong, those stupid things don't even penetrate, right? The great news is if you're in a place where those things are penetrating, you could put something on your walls. You could put some asphalt on your walls. And that asphalt here, he calls the same. And one final thing I'll mention about the same things that for you are safe. Unlike every religious group, every political group, every other group I've ever heard of, this isn't just for the people. Want me to explain? If you've ever been a part of religious groups or political groups or even just studied them, there's one message we have for the people. But then there's another one we talk about behind closed doors. This isn't just a message for the people. And then when Paul got with the really spiritual people, he said, now let me tell you the real deep, true message. This is the deep and true message. And leaders, don't be so deceived as to think you're beyond it. Yeah, my job now is to teach the same, but I've got it. So I'll give it to you. No, we've never got it. Our walls are continually needing strengthening, right? Continually needing strengthening. And I'll show you at 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says exactly that. Second Timothy 2, and we'll start in verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, and you know, this is Paul writing to Timothy, and Timothy had just gotten born again. No, he hadn't. Timothy was not only a leader, Timothy was responsible for other leaders in a whole section of the world. So he was pretty much as inner circle as inner circle could get, wouldn't you agree? And he says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. That's still needed. And also this, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The same commit thou to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. And what had he heard from Paul among many witnesses? You know, Timothy traveled with Paul. So maybe, you know, there's times he was traveling with Paul and heard about the kind of music Paul liked or the big fish that Paul caught. But what he consistently heard from Paul among many witnesses was the doctrine, the same. And he said, teach the same to others. And again, the others Timothy was teaching were primarily leaders or leaders to be. So keep in mind that, you know, no matter how far you think you've matured in the things of God, our walls are not impervious to the enemy if we don't keep strengthening those walls. And God gives us the material to strengthen the walls with. Because, you know, think about it. You know, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. How does it get any better than that? It can only get worse than that. But it doesn't have to get worse than that for any one of us who are Christians if we stay faithful in strengthening our walls with those same great truths that got us here to begin with. So want to strengthen some walls today? Yes? The three of you do? I'll meet with you afterwards. Everybody does? Oh, all your walls are strong. You don't need. Okay. Would everyone like to strengthen the walls today? Good. Yeah. So would I. Let's go to Romans 1, please. Romans 1. Why would I ever go here for doctrine? Romans 1. It begins, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. You know, it's important as we read God's word to take things in order. You'll note here, it doesn't say, Paul, an apostle, right? Other places it might, but here, very pointedly says, Paul, it gets to the apostle part, but it starts out, Paul what? A servant of Jesus Christ. We've handled this many times. That word servant is a word doulos. It means not just a servant, but a bond slave, one who is a slave to a master. And that's what Paul first and foremost declares himself to be. That's, as we've taught before, that's being that bond slave, being that doulos, that's not a special level of Christianity. Some of us were taught at one time that, you know, first you make Jesus your Savior, then later on you make him your Lord. Or, you know, first you become a believer, then you become a doulos. No. The minute you're born again, you too are a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heck, you recognized him as Savior and as Lord, right? That's how we got in the door. If I recognize him as Lord, then what does that make me? Yeah, so it's no longer a question, am I a doulos or not, but am I a faithful one or not? Am I a faithful one or not? The first step to being a faithful bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ is recognizing that I am a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then determining how faithful do I want to be. Many Christians don't even recognize the position they're in as bondslaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. They just say, thanks for filling in the pieces. I'm happier now, and you know, I'll consult you when I run into a roadblock in life. Thank you very much. And yet they still call him Lord. No, Lord means Lord. Lord means, like Corinthians says, we're bought with a price. We are not our own. And again, to the carnal man, that seems like bondage. Some of us know it's anything but bondage, right? because we weren't designed to be independent agents. But as one, as men and women who were dependent upon him and following his lead, we see glory, we see joy, we see peace in our lives. So first and foremost, he makes it very clear that I'm a doulos, a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know it. And then he gets to called to be an apostle. The words to be in the King James are, as they're in italics, they're supplied, they're not in the text. It's not a bad addition in this particular case because, you know, he was called to be an apostle. He was, you know, he was called of God to a particular ministry, and that ministry in his case was one of apostle. If you want to be completely accurate to the text, it's, you know, called apostle. But don't, if you read it that way, don't make the mistake of saying, like, that's his name. You know, like when you were, what was your name when you were a professional wrestler, Brian? Gorilla? Was it Gorilla? Okay. So I'm Brian Wolf, called Gorilla. No, it's not, he just didn't mean, yeah, they, you know, they, when they, my good friends call me Apostle Paul. No, he was an apostle because he was called to be an apostle. That's very important because he was not self-appointed. Again, in the Christian world, you run into people like that. They start a church and decide, I'm going to call myself bishop or apostle or prophet. I think I'll call myself apostle. No, if you're a true apostle, it's because you were called to be one. You know, that's not my option. God does the calling. God does the calling. And the other thing he says about himself is that he's separated. But notice it's a separating unto. It's separating unto. Very important, again, because, you know, as Christians, sometimes we can, without, not sometimes, you know, as a Christian, we begin to see what we're surrounded by in the world. And as we grow in Christ, it becomes less and less, or more and more distasteful to us. A lot of the things we used to rejoice in, we don't really like anymore. A lot of the places we used to go, we don't really want to go anymore. And there's a real temptation to say, let's just get away from all that. We've talked about that before. Right? Go to a Christian island, put up some walls on the Christian island, and just have Christians as neighbors, and Christian business, and Christian music, nothing but Christians, Christian, Christians. You think the devil can't get to that island? You know, that's nothing in God's word indicates that he wants that kind of separation. The church has tried it over the years. They had monks and monasteries. There was more devilish stuff going on in the monasteries than there was in the world. Because we're not just contending with the evil people out there, we're contending with an evil nature in here that's been overcome in Christ. And if I don't continually recognize that by strengthening my walls, that nature will emerge from the grave, right? Notice it's a separating unto. It's a separating unto. And he says, I'm separated unto the gospel. He gets more specific on that in a little bit, but if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a doulos as well. And God has separated you unto something, you know, and he's called you to something. Every one of you, if you're a Christian, you've got a ministry in the body of Christ. You've got something that God has called you to. One of the things that blessed me so much about the men's and women's weekends, and I heard from so many of you on it, that you realized, oh, I'm not called to be a spectator. God has given me something to do in the body of Christ. Now, sometimes God will separate us onto something short-term, like he puts it on your hearts to start a program to help the homeless and teach them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's clearly God working in you. In that sense, he separated you unto that, but he separated all of us unto the gospel. Whatever else we're separated unto, if the gospel's not in it, it's no longer a call of God. Do you understand? So Paul fully recognized, first of all, I'm a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, whatever he calls me to, I'm ready. Whatever he separates me to, I'm ready. Overall, like all of us, Paul was separated unto the gospel. To know it, to believe it, and as we're going to see, to preach it as well. That word gospel, many of you know, I think all of you probably know, it means good news. It means good news. And What's good news? Well, one thing that is interesting is that if we pick anything but this message, it may be good news to you, but it's not going to be good news to everybody. Okay? We won the war might be good news to us, but if we won the war, someone lost the war. So it's not good news to them. I won the lottery might be good news to me, if I'm stupid enough to do that damnable thing, but because I won, 1,500,000 people lost, right? It's not good news to them. I can't think of any news that is good news to everybody except this good news. God so loved the world. Who does that not apply to? Now, I guess it's bad news for the devil, okay? And it's not great news for those who reject it either, because if we continue in Romans, you see what awaits those who reject. But it can be good news to everybody, because all of us are born in the same condition, and Jesus Christ is the answer to that condition for every single man and woman. That's why they need to hear this good news, because it is good news to everybody, or at least potentially good news to everybody. And the other thing to recognize about this gospel, maybe more important that it's good news to everybody, it's the good news of God. It's the good news of God. The source of this good news is God. The source of this good news isn't your right-wing radio station. The source of this good news isn't your left-wing television program. The source of this good news is God. So we could pretty well count on this good news being good news, right? It's the good news of God. It's good news for everybody. And finally, this good news is not new. It's not new. Many in Paul's day tried to portray it as new. You know, that here we are fine with the covenant of Abraham, then you bring in this new thing. We encounter that today occasionally. People say, Christianity's nice, but, you know, some of the Eastern religions existed thousands of years before Christianity, therefore they must be more right. I'm not sure that time has anything to do with truth, but regardless, this news is the oldest good news of all, because it began shortly after man began, right? It began with man's fall. That predates anything else that man's produced religiously or spiritually. And it says that in verse 2. It says, speaking of this good news, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the Jews thought it was this new thing. And he makes the point here, no, this is exactly what your Scriptures have promised. If you understand, you know, Jesus Christ confronted the Pharisees on that continually, didn't he? That if you really knew the Scriptures that you study, you'd recognize they testify of me. He confronted the disciples on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion and resurrection when they were all down in the mouth saying, yeah, we thought Jesus was the Messiah, and then he died, and he called them, that's very thoughtful of you. No, he called them what? Fools, slow to believe all that's written in the Word of God, all that was written in the Old Testament. Let's look at a couple. Romans 3. We're coming back to Romans 1. Romans 3. Verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law itself spoke of this good news to come, of this Messiah to come. And the prophets spoke of this Messiah to come. You can read in Peter, it speaks of the Old Testament prophets. They didn't know what they were writing about. They didn't know what they were bringing forth. They knew something was coming that was really great, and they didn't understand it because it was for us. But it was woven throughout the Old Testament. This good news did not start with Paul, didn't start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It started in Genesis 3:15, and it started with God. It's the good news of God, you see. One more, Acts 17. There are many references like this, but for the sake of brevity, let's look at Acts 17. verse 1 says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. A synagogue of the Jews, okay? And Paul, as his manner was, went into them 3 Sabbath days and reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. He taught them that, it says, out of the Scriptures. So he probably Romans, right? Romans, maybe the Gospel of John. Oh, none of that was written at the time, was it? What kind of Scriptures did he teach them about Christ from? The only ones they had in the synagogue, the Old Testament Scriptures. So again, going back to Romans 1, this promise, this good news, was promised long before by the prophets of God in the Holy Scriptures. The big difference is what was a promise in the Old Testament became a reality in Christ. That's good news. Isaiah could only speak of what was to come and think, boy, that's going to be great. You know, Jeremiah could speak of, oh, man, they're going to have their law written in their hearts. That's sure going to be great. What was a promise in the Old Testament, you know, let alone you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. I'm sure Adam on his way out of the garden thought, oh, that'd be great. In the Old Testament, it was a promise. In Christ, it became a reality. Would you call that good news? Yeah, so would I. Let's keep reading here. Because now it tells us a little bit about this good news. It says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I'll take these points one at a time, but then I'll show you a better way of reading verses 3 and 4 that's in alignment with the text, but much more understandable. So first of all, this good news is good news concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and says, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Very important, because in the Old Testament, we're told that this Messiah would come from the line of David, right? Did he come from the line of David? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. But then it says, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. So according to the flesh, he was the bloodline, the seed of David. According to the Spirit, he was the Son of God. Two different standards. When you read those words, according to, it refers to a standard, right? According to the Encyclopedia Britannica. So according to the standard of the flesh, he fully qualified because he was of the line of David, but he didn't qualify to be God's son because he was descended from David. He qualified to be God's son by a different standard, and that was according to the Spirit. The Spirit that was, God is Spirit, God's nature is Spirit. Our Lord Jesus Christ, being God's son, had God's nature within him, had God's Spirit within him fully. So according to the Spirit, that he was the Son of God. So hits it out of the park on both accounts, right? According to the flesh and according to the Spirit. You know what's amazing? I don't care who you're of according to the flesh, except my kids. you can delete that for the... But if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who are you according to the Spirit? The Son of God, daughter of God. Oh, isn't that amazing? It's easy to think, oh, Jesus Christ, he's the Son of God according to the Spirit. Okay, when you believe on Jesus Christ, you received Spirit, right? Same Spirit he did. What he was filled full with, Colossians says, we're filled full with as well. That Spirit is the nature, the very nature of God. It's what makes us, allows us to imitate God. It's what makes us able to call ourselves, now are we the sons of God. In no way different than Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now, he was a lot of things that we're not. But when you believed on Jesus Christ, you received that same nature that enables you to declare, I too am a son of God. I too am a daughter of God. So he was fully of David's line via the flesh, and fully the Son of God via the Spirit. You understand so far? the other great truth here, it says he was declared to be the Son of God with power. More accurately, he was powerfully declared to be the Son of God. How? The end of the verse tells us, by the resurrection from the dead. Can you think of a much more powerful declaration than the resurrection from the dead? You know, we know from the scriptures, although sometimes Christians misspeak and they say Jesus got up or Jesus, you know, the Word of God says God raised him up. It says he was dead. He was dead and God raised him up. Very important because when Jesus Christ, one of the last things he said from the cross was, "It is finished." Not just meaning his life, but meaning this, the work that God called him to, your redemption and mine. And then he went to the grave. And then God, it says, raised him from the dead. In essence, the resurrection is God's reply that it is indeed finished. That's where Jesus Christ was declared to be everything the scriptures promised he would be. That wasn't guaranteed. He had to carry out everything God gave him to do. He could have said no, and he could have said no in Matthew 4. When the devil said, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world," he could have said, "Sounds good." He would have made a better king than, I was going to say, most any rulers we've had, not just most. But he said no to that, and he said yes to God. That's why he could boldly declare, "It is finished." And in the resurrection from the dead, God boldly declared, "It is indeed finished." See, I love the fact that it says the resurrection from the dead. That seems redundant almost, you English majors. Resurrection is from the dead. I think it's to make a point. Resurrection from the dead. Yeah, what kind of resurrection? All resurrection is from the dead, but it amplifies the point. He was dead in the grave 3 days and three nights. God raised him up. Would that be a powerful declaration? So to put all this together, and various, if you look at your modern translations, they put these phrases in a variety of orders. I think the best way to understand these two verses, and the way some handle it, is that, again, speaking this good news, in verse 3 it says, concerning his son, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, hang on a second. I don't know if I agree with my own order now. Well, for now, I'll give you the one that I wrote down from one of the versions, because it's, if nothing else, pretty close. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, or concerning his son, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and powerfully declared to be the Son of God. According to the Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. Yeah, he was powerfully declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit. He was the Son of God by the Spirit, powerfully declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit, by one powerful declaration, which was the resurrection from the dead. And then the last phrase, what did I leave out? Jesus Christ our Lord. Many of your modern translations handle it that way, and that's really the way it should be. That's almost the punchline. Here's some good news concerning his son. He was the seed of David, but he was the Son of God by the Spirit. He was powerfully declared to be so by the resurrection from the dead. Guess who it was? Jesus Christ our Lord. And emphatically, Jesus Christ our Lord, which makes me his bondslave, his doulos. Can't go much farther today, but let's get into verse 5 a little bit. It says, by whom? And again, if the verse ends with Jesus Christ our Lord, then that's the by whom? By him, by Jesus Christ our Lord. We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. In this verse, Paul's really speaking of himself and perhaps some others with him, but certainly himself, where he says, you know, we've received grace and apostleship. It can't be all Christians. Because have we all received the ministry of an apostle? No. You've all received the ministry in the body of Christ. The ministry of an apostle is one of those five equipping ministries that Ephesians talks about. maybe you haven't received one of those, but you've received one, and they're all equally important and valuable in God's sight. But he says, so here, speaking of himself, he says, we've received grace and apostleship. He received apostleship from the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what Ephesians says, right? He's the one who gives those gifts. And he says grace here. I've received grace also from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is used in a variety of ways in God's word, three primarily. It's used in salvation because, you know, grace essentially means a gift, something you did not earn. Would that apply to salvation? Yeah. So that's why we sing Amazing Grace, because we had nothing to do with it. It was totally by grace. Grace is also used of a help to those generally after salvation. Might we still need God's help at times? And did we earn that help? No. So that also is by grace, which God gives. And a third way that we see the word grace used is very specifically a help in light of the ministry that he's called you to. Some of our folks in the church don't like to call these ministries. They like to call them grace-given gifts, which they are, but they're also a means of serving, so take your pick. But grace is often used in light of one's ministry because did you earn your apostleship, Lori? No. Did you earn your prophethood, Mike? No. Okay. That was also by grace, which is also a help, right? So grace is used very particularly in those three ways often in the New Testament. I think here, because he specifically mentions apostleship, he's speaking about the ministry that he's received, because he's going to talk a little bit more about the ministry he's received before this section closes out. Because he says very particularly, this thing he's received is for a reason. And that's to make me feel really important that I'm an apostle. No, some would take it that way, right? God made me an apostle. God made you a member. No. Remember, it's always a separating unto. I'm being silly here. A separating unto. There's a purpose. Why was Paul called and given this ministry by the Lord Jesus Christ to a very particular end? For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Show you a couple things on this verse, and I think we'll close out for this morning and pick it up next week. But the first word for could be translated unto. So this calling, this ministry, this grace he's been given is unto something. It's unto a purpose. And the purpose it's unto is obedience to the faith among all nations. You've heard me teach this many times, but I love it. It's obedience to the faith is really just two Greek words. And one is a form of the word pistis, which we know means faith or believing, right? That you, if believing is a new concept to you, faith is a new concept to you, I would direct you to the website, type in the word faith, and there'll be 4,872 teachings that'll give you more insight into. Although we learned this week, the website can be tricky. Kathy typed in Ruth, and up came 400 teachings with the title Truth. So, but I think if you put in faith, you won't go wrong on that. So, it's a word for faith, but then the word obedience is the word hupakuo. Hupo meaning under, akuo meaning hearing, which doesn't initially communicate to people, but when you think about it, when the gospel is preached and you're present, the first time you heard the gospel preached, you were there, right? And you heard, right? Now, what do I do when I hear? That's the question. I can judge, I can reject, I can mock, I can say, that's interesting, or I can put myself under those words. You see? In other words, acknowledging the superiority of those words, acknowledging the truth, acknowledging the authority of those words, I put myself under those words. That's the word obedience here. See, it's to put myself under something I've heard, which is exactly what faith is, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The word of God. So two great words emphasizing the same great point, that the reason I've been given this is that people might hear and put themselves under and believe these words. How are they going to do that? Okay, Paul says, that's the reason I've been given this ministry, so that people might do this. What goes in between Paul being given the ministry and people putting themselves under words? Ah, yes, yes. Preaching the gospel. He's explaining here why he's been set apart to preach the gospel. Because God wants all men and women to hear it and to believe it. That's what he's been called to. We'll find in as we continue in Romans, that's what you and I have been called to as well. For obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name is the second for in this verse. I told you the first word for is unto, right? I've been called to this calling to the end of unto people hearing, submitting to the gospel. But then the second word for is a word that could be translated on behalf of. So on behalf of his name. And his name meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, on his behalf, in his place, I've been called to deliver these words to the end that people might obey him. When Jesus Christ was here, he preached the gospel, right? Was he looking for believing obedience? Yes, he was. He wasn't looking for interested here. He wasn't looking to start a college. He was looking for believing obedience wherever he could find it. He's departed for a while. So Paul recognizes my calling is in essence to take the place of Jesus Christ as one here on earth, making known the gospel so that it's still out there in people's ears so people have something to hear and to believe. You see? Oh, isn't that wonderful? It's like Corinthians talks about we having this ministry of reconciliation, right? As ambassadors for Christ. In his absence, Paul had been called, and you and I have been called, to not just hear and believe this gospel ourselves, but then hearing it and believing it to speak it to others on lips of faith. That those words, those living and powerful words, might resonate with them, that they might have the opportunity at least to hear and obey those words and become sons of God with the Spirit of God within. That's why he says, among whom are you also? Those he's preached to, among those I've preached to, are you also? Now, the believers in Rome weren't everybody he had preached to. In fact, the believers everywhere weren't everybody he had preached to, right? Because he preached to many who rejected it. But that's not Paul's responsibility. His responsibility was to open his mouth. And then it says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter is, like many of the epistles, initially addressed to a particular church in Rome. That's why it says to all that be in Rome. Some of the things in the following verses are particular to the church in Rome, although there's great learning in them. But this is a good place for us to close this morning. However, recognize he's writing to the Christians in Rome, and he's making that very clear. Then he says, called to be saints and beloved of God. Sure wish I was a Christian in Rome. No. These words apply not because they were Romans, but because they were Christians. Two very important things. Beloved of God. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? You are beloved of God. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? You're called. Notice in the King James, the italicized words. Here they definitely have to be removed. Called to be saints. In my particular tradition, I was raised in, there were only a few saints. You couldn't say every Christian was called to be one. But even if I say we're called to be saints, that implies someday, you know, God wants you to be saints. Someday maybe you'll rise to that. Remove the words to be in there. They're not in the text. We're called saints. Since when were you called saint? Since you became one. God's nature within made you holy like he's holy. Don't always act that way, but we always are that way. The moment you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you became a saint. That's why it says of these believers in Rome, and equally well of you and me, we are now called saints. We are now called holy ones. Who calls us that? The world? No. They call us idiots, stupid, Neanderthals. But I don't care because God calls me holy. and because God loves me. Would truths like that strengthen my walls? Let's daub some asbestos on our walls this week. Make them harder for the enemy to penetrate by reminding ourselves of these great, simple truths. The same truths many of us have heard our whole lives, right, Lyric? Still powerful to keep us strong and to keep our home strong, our spiritual home strong. And let's keep applying them, because it ain't hard for me or any of our teachers to keep teaching these things, is it? And for all of us, it's going to keep our walls from falling. Okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much. We have all of this because you chose to tell us, Father. We didn't figure it out. We didn't dig it out of the ground. We didn't pull it out of the sky. You chose to make these things known, and therefore, Father, it behooves us to learn them. And they're not complicated, but they're sure powerful. I pray, God, once again, that beyond my fumbling words, these words of yours can do what you've designed them to do, because they are living and powerful. I pray that they penetrate hearts, and I pray that due to the choice of these men and women, those words stay there and stay there and stay there to encourage us and if necessary, God, to be a burr under our saddles and remind us that you love us and that we're saints and that we can live that way with strong walls even in this evil world. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.